Lord, thank you for giving us a day where we can honor mothers who are your gift to us. And we bless you for that gift, and we pray that those of us who are sons and daughters would honor our mothers the way you've told us to honor our parents in a godly way, and appreciate them for all the love that they've manifested to us and for all the sacrifices that they've made for us. And we pray today that you would bless them in this special day, and that they would enjoy it and enjoy their children and their own mothers. We pray also, Lord, that you would bless Hugh as he teaches today, and may he refresh us in our spirits and understanding of what you have given us in creation, and help us make us able to use what he teaches. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, thank you. Well, you know, our sons are now 17 and 20, so I taught them a few days ago and said, you know, Mother's Day, this time you're going to do it. I'm not going to buy the cards for you. You got to get the cards yourself. And believe it or not, they're going to cook the Mother's Day meal. So that should be interesting. Actually, my 20-year-old is really good in the barbecue. So he was asking me, "No, Mom loves vegetables. How do I prepare them?" Because all he's done is cook meat before. And I said, "Well, you know, you got to cook some vegetables for your mom." So I told him how to do it on the barbecue. But the funny thing was, my younger son came in this morning and says, Dad, you won't believe how picked over those cards are. I said, "You mean you left it till this morning to buy the card?" And he says, "Yeah, and the only one I could find was one in Spanish." So he's getting out his Spanish books and going on the web so he could translate the card. And I says, "Well, because, you know, Kathy never took Spanish, she took French." So he's working on that. But yeah, it's always fun when things get delegated like that. So I appreciate those two reports. And we will have the report on the Young Earth, Old Earth Forum next week. In fact, the people who are there, a lot of them aren't here this morning, so it'll be good to have them here next week when they give that report. I was asked last week how come those of us at Reasons to Believe were not asked to participate in the intelligent design thing of Biola. And it's because we're viewed as being critical towards the young Earth view, and a number of the intelligent design people are young Earth, and we also agree with the critics that intelligent design needs to be done in the context of a testable model. So I found it interesting that one of the critics made a big deal about that, and until you can tell us what happened, where it happened, and how it happened, we're not going to listen to you. And that's pretty well a good general summary of how the scientific community views intelligent design. They say, until you've got a model, we're not going to pay any attention to you. We were, quote, disinvited, but what we did is actually we called Biola, talked to the intelligent design people, and said, "Look, we don't necessarily want to speak. We just want to have a chance where we can kind of talk to one another behind closed doors. How about if we just take a couple of hours on the day before, and we can talk about all this?" I won't name the intelligent design leader who said no way, but there was one guy there who said, "We're not going to talk to Reasons to Believe." Now, the others were quite open to talking to us, but there was one very prominent leader who just said no way, which I found disappointing. I mean, there was going to be no audience, just those of us to talk there. But I do want to say that most of the other leaders were quite eager to have us come and talk to them and to have some dialogue, but there was just that one. So, but hopefully things will improve down the road. And what I'm finding is that some of these people have very long toes. This one guy was just upset with the fact that we were not all that happy with younger creationists, didn't think that was positive for the intelligent design movement, and our whole emphasis on a model, since he's taking a different approach. Anyways, let me jump into our study this morning. Here we go. Is nature's record reliable? And this is a PowerPoint I prepared based on our digging into the second of the creation accounts in the book of Psalms. We've been through those in the book of Genesis, and those in the book of Job are now in Psalms. And we're looking at Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 is kind of where this big debate develops on the two books that God gives us and how do we view those books. Now, as I mentioned last week, we have... this is all covered in my book, A Matter of Days, in much more detail than I'll talk about right now. But in terms of the debate I had with the Answers in Genesis people on television last January, probably the heart of the debate was, is the Bible the only completely reliable source of truth for humanity? They took the position that the Bible is indeed the only completely reliable source of truth, and that all other revelations that God has given us cannot be trusted in every respect. Only the Bible would have that characteristic. I'm going to go quickly through these next few slides, since we did cover them last week, so you can kind of jump into the new material. It was interesting, too, that this was also came up in the debate or the forum we had a couple of Saturdays ago with Larry Vardaman and Jason Lyle on the younger side. And this seems to be pretty pervasive within the young earth camp, their view that the Bible is the only revelation that God has given us that can anyway be trusted. Everything else is tainted in their perspective from the sin of humanity and the fall, the curse that came upon humanity and the world when Adam rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. So what I'm going to do here is look at Psalm 19, because in the debate that took place in January, they actually took a very different interpretation of Psalm 19. I'm not going to read it for you again, but Psalm 19 starts off talking about what God reveals through his creation, through the universe, and then contrasts that with the law, which would be, in the context of the Old Testament, the written revelation that God has given us. And what you see there is a comment that the law of the Lord is perfect, etc., pure. And the arguments from the young earth crowd is, well, Psalm 19 refers to the perfection of the law. It does not refer to the perfection of the record of nature. Well, we'll actually get into Psalm 19 and see what it says about that area. So I'm going to give you my part of the debate here. And by the way, what I'm going to do is invite those of you in the class to respond. We start going through a scripture list. What I want you to do when we get into the scripture list is for you to dig out what unique teaching or doctrine about general revelation is in that verse. And by the way, feel free to take the devil's advocate here, or the young earth advocate, or any other advocate if you wish, in order to get some discussion going here. But just to quickly review what we covered last week, the Bible, according to the Bible, is inspired by God. The universe, according to the Bible, is created by God. And it tells us 8 times in the Bible that God cannot lie or deceive. And in that sense, the words of the Bible and the facts of nature must agree, and both must be the perfect revelation from God. And just to review, here are a few of the verses in the Bible that talk about God's incapability of lying. When people say, can God do anything? Well, he can do anything he wants, but there's some things he chooses not to do. He will not violate the moral code of law that he has set up, and he will not lie. So when people say, well, is God all-powerful? Yes, he is, but there's certain things he chooses not to do. It is impossible for God to lie. God who cannot lie, God is not a man that he should lie. There are 5 other places you can go. And then we talked about the Belgic Confession, which is actually taken straight from Psalm 19. The Belgic Confession is one of the 3 long confessions that came out of the Reformation. You've got the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, the Belgic Confession. And the Belgic Confession was the first of those confessions. We know him, God, by 2 means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes, like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. And what you notice here in the Belgic Confession, it refers to the record of nature as a book and characterizes the book of nature in the same way that we would characterize, say, the words and phrases and sentences we see in the words of the Bible. And you say, is that really justified? Well, the Belgic confessors argued, based on Psalm 19, that it's fully justified. Because what you see in Psalm 19, verse 4, is a statement. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, verse 1. Verse 4 says, their words are written upon the heavens for all of us to hear, and how God speaks through the record of nature. So that's why those who compose the Belgic Confession says it really is like 2 books with letters, words, and sentences. Now, where I think the younger creationists have a point is that science can be tainted by human interpretation. Where they fail to acknowledge the flip side, however, is that the same thing's true of theology. Just like science can be tainted by faulty human interpretation, likewise theology can be tainted by faulty human interpretation. And part of the debate is that many young earth creationists have this belief that when they read the Bible, there's no interpretation. They're getting the pure word of God without any interpretation. And so that's a big part of the debate. When we read the Bible, is it interpretation-free? Well, our argument is that since we're human, anything we read, whether the record of nature or the words of the Bible, is subject to interpretation. There's no such thing that any one of us can possibly claim that when we read the Bible, it is indeed the pure word of God. If you want proof for that, just listen to the sermons on Sunday morning. You get, you know, say, five different preachers talking about a passage. They come up with five different messages or five different interpretations. And often those interpretations conflict. You in the back are first. Mary. Well, that's a good place to go. Peter, in his letter, makes it clear that when we read the Bible, it is an interpretation. And so he gives us some counsel on how to interpret the Bible in such a way that we're least likely to run into faulty interpretation. And we're going to get into that in a minute. And there was a question here, Jackie. Right. Right. Yeah, that's exactly how they see the record of nature. They say since God cursed nature when Adam fell, that when we read nature today, it is corrupted. So they're actually claiming that the record itself is corrupted. Now, you know, we take a different position, namely that what happened was that the ground was cursed because of Adam and Eve. In other words, God did not do any systemic change in nature. It's the same nature that existed after the fall as existed before the fall. There's been no change at all in our perspective in the characteristics of nature. The big change is the fact that humans working the ground wind up cursing the ground because they abuse the ground. And so it's human abuse. Well, what you actually see in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you. Not because God changed the physics. The ground is cursed because of the humans that are working that ground. No, my interpretation would be this, Jackie, that the ground is cursed because Adam and Eve are now sinners before God, and because of that sin, when they try to carry out God's command in Genesis 1, what he told them in Genesis 1, manage the resources of the entire planet for the benefit of all life. But because of their sin, they're no longer able to do that in a manner that really would protect all life and all the resources on the planet. They wind up in their selfish greed abusing those resources, and all life, including the ground, suffers. I mean, I'll give you an example. I think I gave one last week about the Aswan Dam in Egypt. The Egyptians put up this dam so that they wouldn't have all these catastrophic floods every year. But that meant there was no silt coming down on their agricultural lands that was refertilizing those lands. And so what the Egyptians had to do is to buy artificial fertilizer and put it on those lands. But there are other consequences. Because of that dam being in the place where it is, a desert, water that backs up behind the dam seeps underground into the Sahara Desert and becomes unavailable for large numbers of people in Africa. And the other thing is that silt, instead of being deposited in the delta, is backing up behind the dam. And because it's backing up behind that dam is going to have a limited life. And the more silt that backs up, the more water gets pushed into the desert. And probably the most devastating thing is that the lack of regular flooding has meant that certain parasites are now rampant in the Egyptian Delta, and virtually every Egyptian now carries these parasitic worms, whereas before that wasn't taking place. Now, right. So that's an example where, because of human abuse, we wind up with things being much worse than they otherwise would be. The laws of physics in Egypt are still the same today as they were before the Aswan Dam, but conditions there are worse because of, quote, a human mistake. And the other thing is that the Egyptians were warned. American engineers warned them of all these consequences, and that's why the U.S., some of us are old enough to remember, the United States turned down the Egyptian request for money to build a dam. Americans basically said, we're not going to give you the money. We think this is a bad thing for you. And so what Nasser did is he went to the Russians. They said, yeah, we'll give you the money in return for certain military favors. So, and there again is an example of abuse. They suckered the Egyptians into a bad deal in order to get advantage for themselves. There is an example of abuse going multiple ways. And by the way, if you think it's just the Egyptians that do these kinds of things, in Texas, there's agricultural land that's no longer usable because we've irrigated it so frequently that now the land is too salty to grow anything other than crops that won't earn much cash. So in that sense, we here in America, with all of our wisdom, we're also committing errors that are, quote, cursing the ground. Yes. Not to the same degree. The Hoover Dam, yes. I mean, what we're doing is we're using that water to irrigate vast stretches of Arizona and California, and we're putting salt there. And the water we give, finally the Mexicans woke up and said, hey, we're a lot, I think it's what, so many gallons per year that must be delivered to the Mexicans. And they said, there's too much salt in the water. And so now the Americans have to desalinate the water before it gets shipped across the border. So, and again, right. Yes. Sure. No, how do I explain that? Where were Adam and Eve? They were in the Garden of Eden. Okay? Adam, unlike Eve, was created outside of Eden. So he got to see the thorns and thistles on the outside of Eden before he was placed in Eden. But now that he had sinned, God said, you have to leave the garden. And he basically said, you're going to have to plant your own garden, and you're going to have to weed it. There will be thorns and thistles that crop up, dandelions and other kinds of noxious weeds. And you're going to have to work to take care of that. And the principle here is one that all of us parents have learned. A good way to discipline and train your children is through extra work. And what you want to tell them, show them, is that, you know, if they follow your instructions as a parent, assuming you're a wise and gracious parent, they'll wind up being able to be more efficient in carrying out their tasks. But if they violate your instruction, they will discover that there's more work involved than otherwise, and hopefully that extra work will guide them into the paths of righteousness. Well, I would argue that God has set up the physics of the universe to make that happen in advance. Those laws were there. And, you know, I'm not going to go into this, but if you wanted to go that direction, would be to argue, what does the Bible say about the laws of physics and the condition of the universe before the fall compared to after the fall? And I got a whole talk that makes the whole point that if you go through the Bible, forget about the science, just look at what the Bible states. It makes it clear that nothing happened in the record of nature. The laws that govern the universe today are identical to the laws that governed the universe before Adam and Eve fell. And by the way, they would have to be in order to make it possible for Adam and Eve to survive. If the laws had changed even in the slightest at the fall of man, they would have been dead. Our human bodies are incredibly sensitive to even the tiniest changes in the laws of physics. Now, this gets a little bit sophisticated in the sense that people like Ken Ham, for example, would agree. Oh, yeah, I agree with you, Dr. Ross, in going through the Bible, that there's no change in the laws of physics. What happened before the fall, they claim, is that God intervened to abrogate the effect of the laws of physics. And once Adam and Eve fell, he stopped that abrogation. But it's really doublespeak, because you get the same effect. If God is abrogating the laws of physics, then that means those laws of physics, in terms of how they affect the record of nature, would be distinctly different than they are today, and the scripture tells us explicitly that's not what happened. And incidentally, there's no reference to God ever intervening anyway. But that's off topic, yes. Right, right. Now, that's quite accurate, and that's probably the point that Muslim debater was trying to drive home, is that, you know, if you could pick up 10,000 early manuscripts in the New Testament, and it'll be about 30 or 40 words where they disagree. And he would probably try to make the point that those words are really critical in what the meaning of the text says. It turns out none of those words that are in dispute have any impact on any significant doctrine of Christianity. And you will get these problems. I mean, we're trying to make copies. People make mistakes. You try to interpret. People make mistakes. And the King James, for example, threw in a verse that existed in none of the manuscripts. It turns out it was a Trinitarian zealot that threw an extra verse into 1 John. Now all the King James Bibles have that verse taken out. But, you know, things like that happen. You know, people fallen in their nature, and so they will do things, sometimes go overboard in trying to defend a particular doctrine. But my main point here is we need to understand that when we humans come to either the record of nature or the words of the Bible, interpretation is involved. And because there's interpretation, and because we are sinners, and simply because of the fact that we don't know everything. I mean, how can a scientist claim to be perfectly interpreting the record of nature if they only have access to part of that record of nature? And likewise, I don't think any Bible scholar can claim to have complete knowledge and understanding of everything that's in this book. And so just simply our lack of education is going to mean that a human interpretation will be less than perfect knowledge and so forth. Yes, Mary. That's correct. And we're going to get into some of those verses. I mean, Job, for example, was one who is dialoguing and debating on these theological issues before there was a written record. Now, I will give you the other side's response. They'll say that's certainly true, that Job, for example, did not have a written record of Bible like we have. Or, for that matter, people living in the Old Testament didn't have the New Testament. So they weren't limited in their written revelation. What they will claim in response is that God spoke verbally to him. Just like he spoke verbally to Abraham and verbally to Moses, he was verbally speaking to all people before. I mean, it's not in the Bible. There's no historical evidence for it. There's nothing in the ancient Egyptian writings or the Akkadian writings. None of them were claiming to be hearing the voice of God speaking to them. And matter of fact, as you read the Old Testament, it becomes quite clear that Abraham and Moses were exceptions. Joseph and his brothers. The brothers weren't hearing the word of God like Joseph was, and Joseph never claimed to get a verbal inspiration from God. I mean, he was in communion with God in terms of his prayer and was sensitive to God's leading in his life, but he never claimed that God was verbally speaking to him. And so in that sense, Abraham and Moses are exceptions. They're not the rule. Okay, let's move on through this quote review. I mentioned last week a good part of the debate centers on the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy Statements. I won't go into that again, but this has been the most serious effort in the 2,000-year history of the Church to really define what it means when we say that the Bible is the perfect word of God. And I'll just read you the critical ad. This is Article 12. We affirm that since God is the author of all truths, biblical and extra-biblical, are consistent and cohere. And the Bible speaks truth when it touches on matters pertaining to nature, history, etc. By the way, both young earth creationists and old earth creationists accept all the articles published by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy except this one. This is the only one that's in debate. And this first part of Article 12, again, is not an issue of debate. Both sides would agree, would sign this affirmation, that the Bible indeed speaks truth when it touches on matters pertaining to nature, history, etc. And the intent of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy was to distance themselves from liberal theologians who are claiming the Bible is truthful when it speaks about faith, practice, and doctrine, but not necessarily truthful when it talks about other areas of knowledge, like geography, history, and science. And the International Council says, no, we don't believe that. We believe that whenever it speaks of these issues, it speaks truth and nothing but truth. Now, this is where the two sides disagree. We affirm that in some cases, extra-biblical data have value for clarifying what Scripture teaches and for prompting correction of faulty interpretation. Now, I didn't know this till January, because I never really had a chance to bring this up with a young earth creationist until January. But I was rather surprised to discover that Ken Ham and Jason Lyle, and now I find out that other young earth creationist leaders strongly object to this affirmation. So in their position, nothing outside of the Bible itself can ever possibly correct an interpretation of Scripture. And this is where really the rub comes, is that they will not acknowledge that there's any outside correction of Scripture. Yes. Right. Well, right. So, in that sense, they should be happy to sign this, right? But I think what they're really aware of is this. If they sign on to this affirmation, then that means that they have to give credence to what we see in the record of nature for possibly dealing with a faulty interpretation. Now, when we came up with this in January, I noticed that our moderator, John Ankerberg, jumped on this immediately and said, what do you do about Galileo? Because isn't that a clear-cut example where the record of nature corrected a faulty interpretation of Scripture? He said it did not come from Scripture. Well, I noticed how Ken Ham tried to wiggle out of that as he quoted all these Bible verses that would make the point that indeed the Earth is not the center of the solar system. And that's where I wish I had a chance to jump in and talk about the issue of perspicuity. I don't see any clear verse in the Bible that tells us whether or not the sun goes around the earth or the earth goes around the sun. I mean, there are vague hints, but that's all there is. That's an example of where the word of the Bible is not as clear as the record of nature. Because in Newtonian mechanics, we have great clarity in the record of nature as to the orbits of the solar system bodies. But I notice that Ken Ham and Jason Lyle would give no credence to science to give us a clear picture of the orbits of solar system bodies. It was Scripture and Scripture only. And this is what we're really dealing with here. The great debate is over what's called biblicism. Is the Bible the only reliable revelation that God has given us? And if it's the only reliable revelation, then whatever science teaches us is simply irrelevant. And denying this statement basically is making that point, that geography, history, and science are simply irrelevant to how we read the Bible. Now, is there a verse of the Bible that you can think of that would counter that argument? Can you think of any Bible prophet or apostle who spoke clearly on the subject about the value of outside revelation? Romans 1:20? Okay, we're going to be studying that. The Apostle Paul is the guy who said that in Corinthians, if the resurrection is not an historical fact, then we of all people are to be pitied because we're believing a lie. Now, what's interesting about Paul's statement in Corinthians, he did not say that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is true because the Bible says it's true. He says it's true because it's an historical fact. And if it's not an historical fact, then we as believers are to be pitied above all people. So there's a clear-cut example of where we have a Bible author declaring that indeed, by the way, that's exactly where the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy came up with their affirmation. They looked at Scripture and said, here's what Paul is saying about the historical fact of the resurrection. If he's saying that, then we have to develop this affirmation. Yes. Right, right. John makes that point. Luke makes that point. He says, you know, we're not just teaching you stuff that came off the top of our heads. These are events that actually happened. And we see Luke again in the book of Acts, dealing with the Pharisees and Sadducees who make the point, well, this miracle that the apostles performed is something we can't deny. We've got to come up with some other way with dealing with the Christian faith. So in that sense, the Bible makes it clear that history at least counts. Okay. We deny that extra-biblical views ever disprove the teaching of Scripture or hold priority over it. Both sides would sign on to this. I mean, I found that Ken Ham was really excited about this denial that extra-biblical views would ever disprove. You know, I would say sure. I mean, given that Scripture indeed is the perfect, totally reliable revelation from God, there's no way that any extra-biblical evidence could disprove what Scripture teaches or holds priority over it. But this is really the rub, this affirmation. Are there any cases where extra-biblical data, like science and history, could ever possibly clarify what Scripture teaches and prompt a correction of a faulty interpretation? The young earthers say no. We old earthers say yes, there are some cases. And notice that the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy was quite careful in putting in the term in some cases. They were not saying in all cases or in every case. In fact, they're making it clear that this is the exception. In a few cases, there will be these situations where extra-biblical information will prompt a faulty interpretation. Now, this is what I really want us to get into this morning. These are some verses I've collected on the value of general revelation. They're not all the verses on general revelation, but these are the verses that teach us specific points about the value and the limitations of general revelation. So what I want to do is just take us through this. And as I mentioned last week, I left out the entire book of Proverbs. Now, you could argue that about half of Proverbs is an exhortation to study the record of nature in order to learn how God wants us to live. Solomon was a great naturalist and was drawing life lessons from what he saw in the record of nature. And one reason that we're not going there is, number one, it would take us probably the rest of the year to get through those passages. But it's also beautifully summarized by Job in chapter 12, verses 7 to 8. Ask the animals, and they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. Let the fish of the sea inform you. Now, if you read the whole of Job chapter 12, what you notice is that Job is saying to his four friends here, when you look at the animals, and the birds, and the fish, and the earth itself, there's instruction in there about who God is and how this God wants to relate to his creation and to us personally. And it's something we picked up on last week, that when you look at Job 39, the entire chapter of Job 39 is God speaking, not Job this time, it's God speaking to all five men, making the point that he created these soulish creatures, creatures that he endowed with mind, will, and emotions, birds, mammals, and the higher reptiles. And he created these creatures for us in order to instruct and teach us. And the whole point here is, and we went through this, and we went through Job 39, is that God made three kinds of life. Physical life, life that is physical and soulish, and then we're the only species that's body, soul, and spirit. We're in the image of God. God is spirit, and God has built a spirit within us. But one of the things my wife and I were observing this morning is that early in the morning, we have two cats and a dog. And, when the sun comes up, they all want to get on top of our bed. And what I notice is they all want to get that spot of maximum proximity towards us. And so they'll jostle one another and squeeze in with one another in order to get that maximum closeness. And we sit up in the bed, the dog immediately jumps into one of our laps and then tries to get his head up against our head, and then the cats follow suit. They're right there. Well, it's something we noticed in Job 39, that God has designed these soulless creatures with a strong desire to relate to us and to get close to us. In the same way, He created us with a strong desire to relate to Him and get close to Him. It's sin that keeps us from drawing near to God, sin and our pride. But as we look to these soulless creatures, and if we don't let sin get in the way, where we treat these creatures with kindness, as it tells us in the book of Proverbs, that's one of the big lessons of the book of Proverbs, treat your animals with kindness. And when you treat them with kindness, you'll see this powerful affinity they have for us, this strong desire to relate to us. And the thing that we were commenting this morning is, you know, our dogs and cats are quite capable of fending for themselves. Matter of fact, they had brought several gifts to our back door yesterday. There's a bunch of salamanders that are kind of getting into our neighborhood, and we had several of them right there. So our animals are quite capable of caring for themselves, but they would much rather that we take care of them. And, you know, isn't that the way that God programmed? They'd much rather relate to us than relate to another soulless creature. I mean, it's wonderful the relationship our two cats have with one another, but I can tell you that's not their top priority relationship. Their top priority relationship is with us. Well, likewise, has not God programmed us the same way? I mean, we love to fellowship with one another, but God has actually programmed us with a much higher desire to relate to Him. And that's really what Job is saying to his three friends, that there's something instructive in the way that God has created and designed these creatures that will tell us how we're to relate to Him. And this is background for all the verses I'm going to show you, which makes the point that the record of nature declares the gospel. Now, again, that's a huge debate issue between young earth and old earth, and by the way, between liberal theologians and conservative theologians. Does the record of nature actually communicate the plan of salvation to us? Well, here's part of the evidence that some of that, at least, is indeed in the record of nature. But I can tell you the younger creationists flatly deny that. They would make the point that only the Bible tells us how we can be saved. And if you don't read the Bible, there's no way you can come to salvation. Well, in that sense, I would argue they need to be exposed to what takes place on the mission field. When you go on the mission field, there's overwhelming evidence that people indeed are able to respond to the gospel independent of the Bible. Now, maybe it's different for us Americans, because we have to deal with a whole lot more pride in coming to Christ than the people overseas. And that's the message we're going to get here as we jump into the next passage. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? This is Psalm 8. And we went through Psalm 8. You notice that the entire psalm is a message of how God set up the creation in a way to teach us that the pathway to God is through humility. And so he makes reference to the heavens. Look at the heavens and compare yourself to the vast universe. And I made reference, I think, last week to the effect that even the ancients, without telescopes, knew that the universe was incredibly vast because they were not able to see parallax for any of the stars, which told them the stars were very far away. In fact, there's some ancients who even figured that the stars had to be like the sun. Because they couldn't see any parallax and yet they could see light, that meant that they were extremely bright, bright like the sun. And so they actually had a fairly accurate picture of the dimensions of the universe, just how vast it was. And then you look at us human beings relative to that, and it's humbling. But if you go through Job 8, it's filled with references to how God uses creation to encourage a humble response to creation, and most of all to the Creator who's responsible for that creation. Yes. That's right. That's right. And remember the discussion we had about little children, because Psalm 8 makes a reference of how God communicates to us through little children. And little children are incredibly needful. I mean, we're talking about our cats and dogs, but you know what? They can take care of themselves. If you've got a six-month-old baby, it's totally dependent upon you. If you don't take care of it, it quickly dies. It dies within days. And they're completely dependent upon us. They know they're completely dependent upon us. And yet we're told that we're to look at these little children and allow them to teach us on how we're to relate to God. And so again, if you missed our discussion on Psalm 8, tapes are available, or just read the chapter for yourself with that theme in mind. You know, the message of humility through creation. And again, what you see in the entire Bible is the only way anyone can come to salvation is through humility. Pride is the number one barrier that keeps us from coming to Him. Yes. As far back as we have astronomical records, that means at least as far back as 4,000 years. Now, I'm not saying this is true of all astronomers and all peoples. I mean, in both Greece and Egypt, for example, and also Mesopotamia, there was debate about, and you know, the part of the debate is interesting philosophically, because you've got astronomers saying, we can't be that tiny in the eyes of the Creator. And therefore, they ignored what their science was telling them and saying, we've got to be more significant than that. And so in that sense, they were ignoring, through their human pride, what we were taught in Psalm 8. But yeah, if you dig into those records, what you discover is that many of those ancients knew approximately the size of the moon and the earth and the sun and the relative distances. And they were using geometry to try to figure out the distances to the stars. If you remember your high school geometry, if you know the base of the triangle and the angles at either side of the triangle, you can figure out how far away the vertex is. And with no telescopes, ancient astronomers were using that technique to determine how far away the sun was, how far away the moon was, how far away the planets were, because they could actually see these angles with the naked eye. Now, because they were using naked eye measurements, their calculations weren't as accurate as ours. But in one famous example, was an Egyptian. He figured out the diameter of the Earth to 1% precision. So, you know, phenomenal. And that was all done through looking at sunlight going down deep wells. And he was able to measure the angle pretty accurately, because if you got a nice deep well, a very slight change in the sun angle makes a big difference. And so on that basis, he was able to come up with the size of the Earth. And then using geometry, he was able to figure out the size of the moon, the size of the sun, figured out the sun was way bigger than the Earth and the moon, therefore it had to be quite distant. And then he tried the technique on stars and said, I can't measure the angles. The angles are identical, and therefore the stars must be extremely distant. And if they're extremely distant, and you look at the star Sirius, it's quite bright in the night sky, and that means it's got to be an exceptionally bright object, much brighter than any of the planets or the moon, and probably an object like the sun itself. Yeah, India, China, Egypt, Mesopotamia, and Greece, you'll find scientists there who had those components figured out. Now, the ones who were the best at it were the Greeks, and that's because they had the most advanced geometry. So... but then along came Ptolemy, who kind of upset the battle cart, upset the apple cart, pardon me. Okay, over here, John. Oh, no, no, no. I'm talking about missionaries. They'll go into, quote, an unreached tribe and tell them the gospel, and they get the story back, oh, we already know this. Yeah. Yeah, that book, Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson, actually documents 32 different examples where missionaries would penetrate these unreached tribes and discover that they had most, if not all, the elements of the gospel already under their belt. So, well, Don Richardson, the missionary, in his book, Eternity in Their Hearts, and by the way, it's one of the verses we're going to pop up here. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes 3:14, how God has written eternity in the hearts of all people. That's part of the revelation that he gives to us. And but Don attributes two sources for the fact that so many of these ancient, unreached tribes pretty well had it all figured out. He says, number one, God reaches them through the record of nature, and these are people that are, you know, in touch with the soil. They're not people like living in Los Angeles, where we really don't have much contact with nature. These are people that are totally dependent on the natural resources around them, and he says God speaks to them through that, kind of like what we were just seeing here. Ask the animals. Well, if you're not in contact with the animals, and if you're not in contact with the earth or the fish, then that message isn't going to get through to you. And therefore, someone living in Manhattan may not hear this message as clearly as someone living in New Guinea. But then he makes a second point, that God works through history and places in all of these cultures what he refers to as redemptive analogies. In fact, he's written extensively on this concept of God planting redemptive analogies into the culture of these people. And again, where you see the most obvious examples of that are people groups that are isolated from the Christian community and from the scriptures. And so one of the points I wanted to lead you to, perhaps next week, is this whole point. Where there isn't good access to the word of the Bible, God tends to speak more loudly through the other revelations. I remember a relative I had up in Canada who became a Christian but wasn't reading her Bible. And she was getting these dreams in the middle of the night. God was speaking to her through these dreams. Then she started reading the Bible, and the dream stopped. And she said, is there something wrong with me? I mean, I'm not hearing God speak to me like this anymore. I said, no, this is actually a very positive thing that has happened in your life. Now God can speak to you through the Bible, now that you're reading that Bible on a daily basis. And so the fact that these dreams have disappeared is actually a compliment that you're growing in the Lord, rather than what she was interpreting as some kind of curse. I says, no, not a curse at all. When you read, say, what missionary annals speak about, it's quite clear that when a tribe has no contact with Christianity or the Bible, these redemptive analogies are strongly implanted in their culture, and then when the church gets established in that culture, the redemptive analogies disappear. They're gone. They're no longer needed. And if you want me to give you some examples of the redemptive analogies, in the Old Testament, it talks about these six cities of refuge that the Jews would establish, three on either side of the River Jordan. And when you look at how God instructed the Jews to set up these cities of refuge, you can see the redemptive analogy. Okay, what is our refuge? It's Christ and what Christ has done on the cross. Well, what Don Richardson discovered is that these cities or places or temples of refuge are ubiquitous. You go into these very primitive, isolated tribes, and they've got these temples or locations, or even just a circle of trees in the forest. And if you can make it there, no one can touch you. Yeah, it's a refuge until things can get settled. So, yes. Right. Well, that's one example. On the Hawaiian Islands, you will see these temples of refuge, where if you're accused of a crime, you can go to that refuge, and there's a certain time period where you can stay in that refuge, and what that does is it gives the one who's accused of a crime time for justice to take its place. And it's basically a way to prevent people from just lynching someone that they thought had did a crime. Right, right. Well, that's the other point of, Don brings us up beautifully in his books how these places of refuge were set up in such a way to powerfully communicate the gospel. This refuge that you receive comes at great price to the society around them, but there's also a price that you must pay in order to gain access to that. And if you ever leave that refuge, you're done. Leaving that refuge means that the relatives that think that you did the crime can just kill you. Well, I mean, you can see the gospel message in there. I mean, our refuge is in Christ, and if we leave him, we are done. Okay. When I consider your heavens the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And then Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their words go to the ends of the world. Now, can you see where the Belgic, those who composed the Belgic Confession, got their confession from? I mean, it's right here at Psalm 9. What they notice is speech, language, words. These are book analogies. That the Bible itself is using the analogy of a book and its words and how they speak to us with respect to the record of nature. So, and if you read the commentary that goes with the Belgic Confession, it's one of the best commentaries you'll find on Psalm 19. Okay, yes. The young earth take on there is that there's nothing in the first six verses of Psalm 19 where you see words like perfect and pure. And they say when you reach verse 7 and following, it now talks about how the law of the Lord is perfect and pure. And so their claim is that Psalm 19 is saying that, yeah, the record of nature is a good thing that God has given to us, but don't trust it. The only thing you can really trust is that which is pure and perfect. But what you're really implying there is that God speaks the truth through the Bible, but not necessarily the truth through the record of nature. Or they would claim that we human beings, because of our fallen nature, are not able to read the record of nature as faithful as it might be. When we come to the Bible, we can read it with total clarity. So, I can name a couple of seminaries in Los Angeles where we got people reading the Bible with what I think is less than total clarity. So, all right, moving on. The word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. This will be the next creation psalm that we look at, Psalm 33. And what point do you think you can draw out of here? This is where I'm going to make you guys do the work now, in terms of how it pertains to this debate over the trustworthiness of the revelations that God has given us. Yes. Right, right. Yeah, it's another place where you can go where you say, God can't lie, he can't deceive, he is faithful in all he does. He's not just faithful in what he puts into the words of the Bible, he is also faithful in what he's put into the record of nature, and therefore we can trust it. Yes. He's not inconsistent. Right, that's a very good point. He's not inconsistent. And it says the word of the Lord is right. So it's the same. What's interesting about the word of the Lord is right, it's basically repeating the theme of Psalm 19, verse 7 to the end. But the other thing that I think would be interesting in terms of a debate in this nature, if the word of the Lord is pure and the word of the Lord is perfect, then does not Psalm 19 refer to the record of nature as his word? You know, it's his word in Scripture. It's also his word in the record of nature. And in that sense, both are pure and both are perfect. And that's kind of how I read Psalm 19. Is when it talks about the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord being pure and perfect, I don't see Psalm 19 making a distinction between the record of nature and the words of the Bible. All of that is the law from the Lord. And by the way, we're going to look at a scripture verse in Romans where it talks about general revelation being God's law. So it's not just the Bible that's referred to as the law of the Lord, and we also see that in the record of nature itself. Romans 2 will bring that out for us. So the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. And then this is a verse that's repeated many times throughout the Bible. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, the righteousness of God. And this is a big debate, by the way, because younger creationists will say, for example, that the heavens declare the glory of God. They will declare the existence of God. But this goes one step further and says it declares his righteousness. What does that imply? Yes? Okay, very good point. So this idea of a cursed creation, yes, wouldn't follow. Yes. Right, right, right. So that means that there's an offer of righteousness being made as we look at the heavens. And that was something Job was able to pull up very beautifully from the record of nature. He says, now look at the record of nature. I know that God has made an offer to me to get me out of the horrible situation I'm in. God demands righteousness. I don't have it. But I know from the record of nature, He'll give it to me if I ask for it. God has made an offer. The heavens declare that. An offer is out there. Yes. Well, we're going to get to that as we look at the New Testament passages, is how when we look at the record of nature, you can see the very detailed and bountiful ways that God has provided for each one of us. Why would that provision be there at that optimal level unless God indeed had a future purpose for us? So if we're in a hopeless situation where God demands righteousness and we don't have it, and yet God is still continuing to provide for us rather than just simply wiping us out, then there must be this provision there. And we were talking earlier about Don Richardson, the missiologist. He makes that point. So no matter what primitive tribe you go into, every one of them knows that righteousness is available. They just don't know how to get it in all cases. But he says there has never been a missionary situation where these people that you come into contact with were not aware that they lacked righteousness, and there was a way they could get that righteousness. But, you know, in his own example in New Guinea, the tribes that he met were completely frustrated in their attempt to gain that righteousness. They just didn't know how to do it. And they said, someone's got to come to tell us how we can get that righteousness, which made it so easy for Don, once they began to trust him as a provider, that he was able to give the message and they received it. I mean, you all know the story probably of how virtually this entire tribe came to Christ. Because for hundreds of years, they had been praying that the provider of righteousness would send someone that would tell them how to get it, because they couldn't figure it out for themselves. But, you know, one thing that was without doubt, they knew that the provision of righteousness was there. They just had to find out how. Yes. His first book was Peace Child, where he tells a story, his own personal story, of working with a primitive tribe in New Guinea that were headhunters, and how, you know, there was a redemptive analogy in that tribe. And it was a discovery of that redemptive analogy that gave him the opportunity to present the gospel. In that case, redemptive analogy was when there was a conflict between two tribes, that conflict could be settled by one king giving his firstborn son to the other king to raise. And as long as that king was alive, there could be no conflict between the two tribes. Well, Don immediately saw the link between that and the gospel message, and shared that with them, and then these two tribes had this marvelous response to the gospel. And his whole point is, if you look, you'll always find a redemptive analogy somewhere. Now, you probably won't find it here in the United States because of the fact that we have this. We don't need the redemptive analogies. We've got this, and we've got a much better access to the record of nature thanks to our scientific advance than what people living in a Stone Age culture would have. So God's got other ways. And sometimes that's part of the debate here, is we don't recognize God's got a lot of different options in how to reach us. He doesn't have to reach all of us using the same set of options. And personally, I think that's a serious limitation with how the younger creations look at this thing. They kind of feel like God's got to reach all of us the same way. And if we were to do a survey here in the audience, I'll bet you we'll come up with radically different testimonies. And incidentally, one of the things that really upsets me is how young earth creationists discount my personal testimony. They say my testimony can't possibly be valid. Why? Because it doesn't fit their paradigm of how people come to faith in Christ. And so you can go on the web and see stuff written about me where they'll charge me with having a fake testimony. I said, you know, no one can come to Christ like Hugh Ross claims he came to Christ. But, you know, I know lots of people who come to Christ that way. I'm not the exception. Okay, with that, let's bow for prayer, and we'll pick this up next week. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for our very special privilege today. You've given us so much more revelation than you've given to these primitive tribes in New Guinea and elsewhere. But also, Lord, we do struggle with pride in a way that many people before us have not struggled. So, Father, I pray that you would give us the spiritual eyes to receive what you've given to us. Lord, that we would acknowledge the truth that is out there. And Lord, that you would give us the humility that we need to receive what you've made available. Father, I pray too that you would give us wisdom and grace as we go through these passages. Because, Father, this is stuff that will not merely settle debate within the church, but could really give us some opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ to people who don't know you yet as Lord and Savior. So, Father, I pray as we continue to go through this, that you would help us to craft new strategies, better strategies, for reaching out to unsaved peoples. In Jesus' name, amen.